Matthew 27, starting at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, the betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And when he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled what is spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the piece of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them to the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Well, to some of you, it will be great joy. To others, enormous frustration. Is TV sport commentary and analysis. After the game, longer than the game itself, people, experts, will talk about the game, the football, the rugby, whatever it is. You will look at parts of the game in slow motion, and they're talking about, "Did you notice that? Did you see how he's standing?" And that wonderful thing that we all nod knowingly when they talk about off the ball running. In football and in rugby, off the ball running, and we go, I don't know what that is, running without the ball. Some find it really interesting. Some people find it more interesting than the game, and others find it enormously annoying. But the point is that the experts point out what the rest of us, who are not professionals, would miss. And Bible narrative is like that. When we get accounts, historic accounts in the Bible, something like that happens, especially in the Gospels. If you were there at the time as these things were happening, there are things that you may well miss. And the gospel writers go, "Did you notice that? Did you see that?" And you go, "Well, he just threw some coins on the floor," or whatever. But they point something out. Now, in a sense, all history is like that. It's not random. Historians don't tell you everything you would find interesting. They tell you what is relevant, what's significant. And the gospel writers do that even more. They pick on things that you wouldn't think are necessarily important if you were there, but they find them significant for us today, all those years later. For example, Jesus' ministry, we're told, it starts when he's about 30. It lasts about 3 years. But 50% plus of the Gospels are just about those, most of the Gospels are on those 3 years, told hardly anything about the previous 30 years. 50% plus is on the last few weeks, even of that, a disproportionate amount the last few days. And this bit we're looking at, this term, chapters 26 and 27, is under 24 hours. They're very selective in what they tell us. Now, something I've heard said a number of times and in churches is that the Gospels don't tell us about the significance of Jesus' death. The Gospels tell us about Jesus, about how he tells us how to treat each other and the poor, but it's in the New Testament you get the, air quotes, theology of how we're saved. Jesus, he's not bothered about that. There's no theology, there's no instruction about Jesus' death and its significance. Now, it's true the New Testament letters spell out and make the Old Testament connections about Jesus' death. But the most plain words about Jesus' death are comments made by Jesus. And the gospel writers are like the slow-mo commentators, and they go, "Did you notice that? Did you see that? That's really significant." We'll talk about that in a minute. And that's what Matthew does here. He tells us what happens next. He tells us about Judas, who goes on to commit suicide. But he tells us about the suicide in the light of the cross. And the significance of the cross. So the gospel writers don't always write in sequence, so it's quite hard to pinpoint when Judas does this, but he does it in such a way that we notice things and make comparisons with other things that are happening. So we noticed this the last couple of weeks, didn't we? In chapter 26, verse 58, Peter follows at a distance, it says. And so we then notice that two events Matthew tells us about are happening at the same time, but he tells us about one then the other. So Jesus is on trial in front of the council, in front of the Sanhedrin, at exactly the same time that Peter is on trial in front of their servants. And you have Jesus' bold confession and Peter's denial happening at the same time. And also there's a comparison and contrast between Peter and Judas. Both deny Christ. They both deny Christ, but with very different outcomes. So three main characters I want us to look at. Jesus, the Sanhedrin, that's a group of characters, and Judas. But also, although he's not mentioned in this passage, Peter is still significant. So firstly, Jesus, obviously the central figure of every account in the Gospels. All the rest I'm going to say is about him, and it's not the last time I'm going to mention him. The chapter starts, though, and this is the whole sort of lens we read it through, that Jesus is delivered. And a reminder of where we've been going this term, where we're going to go for a while, is he is going to the cross. He's delivered to the cross. And he's delivered to Pilate, we're told, the Roman governor. So the Jewish council have had a mock trial, a trial, a kangaroo court, and they've reached a verdict and also a punishment. But they have no power. So they need Pilate to authorize their verdict. Now, what we know from the history books is typically he didn't do that. So again, we see this power contrast. Jesus has been holding back. He can overrule everything that's going on, and he chooses not to. And this group make these pronouncements that they have no power to do anything about. Reminded again that Jesus' death is judicial. Yes, it's an unsafe verdict, but we're reminded. Jesus is not killed in battle. He's not killed by an accident or natural causes. It is a judgment. But the verdict that's been passed is passed on an innocent man. So this passage keeps reminding us, in a moment we'll see, when Judas comes to his senses, the Sanhedrin's bizarre response to that. All these things remind us what we already know, that Jesus is innocent. Striking that they get all these witnesses to testify about Jesus back in chapter 26, but the one man they've got in their pocket who knew him well, who'd really know what Jesus was up to, Judas doesn't want to stand as a witness. So Jesus goes to the cross under judgment, but in innocence. Because whatever their aims are, Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God who goes to the cross and dies for the guilty. And that's the overarching theme as we go on. So the next group is the Sanhedrin, the council of the chief priests and the scribes. Now the most obvious thing that you probably notice as I read the passage, the standout thing is hypocrisy, mind-boggling hypocrisy. In fact, comically so, if it wasn't about something so serious. They pay Judas to hand Jesus in. When Judas then sees what he's done is wrong, they won't take the money back from him because it's blood money and that's unclean. It'd be like we had a congregational meeting and Howard always takes us through the finances. So you generously give us money and we make a budget on that. Imagine in the budget we have set aside some money for a hitman to take out someone who's being a bit difficult. And so in the budget, we've spent, I don't know what a hitman costs, but a few, you'd be pleased to know. We're just going to spend some money on a hitman. And then the same hitman decides to come to church one week and says, I've got a gift for church. And we go, whoa, can't take that. Blood money, can't take money off a hitman that we paid. I mean, it's ridiculous, but it's precisely what they're doing. Now, before you think that is ridiculous, which it is something I've seen in Christians, not paying for hitmen, but something to look out for in hypocrisy. Something you find with Christians at times is they can be very precise about certain things whilst missing the main thing. So it could be that this thing here, this thing is not sound enough. It's not expressed the right way, and you're dodgy and bad because of it, or some other thing that is their thing that they're on about, whilst having no compassion, whilst missing what the gospel is actually all about. Their actions do some other things that deny the very precision that they're being fussy about. Now, this is what happens with these people as well. Their actions point out their own guilt. So they see the money as blood money. They see the money as unclean. Well, if they see that, then surely they're guilty. It came from them. It's their idea. And they say to Judah, that's your problem, Judah. Well, not so, Judas. If they're guilty, if they're proving their own guilt, then it implies why they're guilty, that Jesus is innocent. So it's not like they're catching a criminal, but they're catching an innocent man. Yet again, his innocence is emphasized. Not only so, but their guilt and his innocence means under Old Testament law, they should go to death. So they're sending Jesus, the innocent, to the cross. It should be them by the very law that they convicted Jesus under. Yet again, you see this exchange, don't you? The innocent goes in the place of the guilty. And Matthew connects that through the writing of the prophets. Now, if you're very eagle-eyed here this morning, you'll notice that Matthew says, according to Jeremiah the prophet. But the footnote says, Zechariah 11:13, which is odd. Now, this happens a few times in the New Testament. Writers fuse two Bible verses together. And here, Zechariah is the most dominant, as in more, there's more words here from Zechariah. But he uses the introduction from Jeremiah. And he says, Jeremiah. Probably because he's the major prophet, he's better known. But also, although the words are more close to Zechariah, the idea in the passage is more to do with Jeremiah. Let me tell you what I mean. Zechariah 11:13, it shows the fulfillment. What happens there is there's a shepherd who is valued at 30 pieces of silver, which is thrown at the potter in the temple. And Matthew shows there's a connection to make a fulfillment, to show us again what he keeps showing us, that God is sovereign over the events. But Jeremiah is more pointed, most notably in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, but elsewhere in the book as well. What you get is God speaks to Jeremiah. He gives Jeremiah a message, and he's to write it down. And in chapter 19, he's to put it in potter's jars, and he takes it to a field. That field's later identified as the potter's field. It's the same place where they buy in Matthew. And that's where the potters would get their clay for making the pots. And then the message that God gave them is about the judgment, God's judgment on the leaders of Israel. Judgment for being like the nations, for their idol worship, and, tellingly, the shedding of innocent blood. So the thing they keep on running into against God in their history is charging the innocent with guilt. And what Jeremiah then does is he smashes the jars to show what's going to happen to them. The intention of what God will do. Very sort of Psalm 2. You know, you either get put right with the king, or the king smashes you to pieces, like pottery. So it's subtle and easily missed, but Matthew is being very pointed here. He notices that the money is thrown, and where it's thrown, in the temple. He notices how the money is then later used to buy the potter's field. That's going to be sometime after the events he's talking about here. And a light bulb goes off. This fits Jeremiah. And how uncomfortably it fits Jeremiah. It's compounding their guilt. And what they're guilty of. The shedding of innocent blood. And so what should happen to them? Well, they should be dashed to pieces like the pottery. So they are the guilty, but Jesus is the innocent. And this is all in God's plan, that he can save the guilty. Jesus goes in the place of the guilty. He's the one that smashed to pieces. Now, does he do that for all of the guilty? Is Jesus' blood shed for all people? We come to the last contrast, which is Judas. Judas changes his mind. He could have been their star witness, but he's not used. And now we see how now he sees how Jesus has been set up by them, and where he's heading, he's filled with regret. And he acknowledges that he's in the wrong and goes to the council. Of course, they won't listen to him, and he throws his money at them, just as we thought about. But it doesn't end the same way as it does for Peter. And that's sobering and worth pausing and chewing on for a bit. Not all apparent salvation, not all apparent repentance leads to salvation. Not all admitting you're wrong is true repentance. You can say the confession at the start of a service. It doesn't guarantee your forgiveness. And it's interesting that it's a different word used to what you normally get in the New Testament. In fact, the ESV avoids the word repentance. Something like regret is what some versions go for. He has regret. He's realizing he's wrong. That is not true repentance. For Judas, that is then the end. For Peter, it's a means that brings him to Christ. Judas has got hopeless despair, and he turns in on himself. He has no hope. He can't undo the past. It overwhelms him, and he goes to suicide. It's interesting that that's a rare event. It's the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. It's rare in the Old Testament. There is, if you remember, when we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel, one of David's aides rebels against him, turns to his son Absalom, but when he realizes David's on the winning side, he commits suicide. And we noticed how David's exile and return follows the same path that Jesus does to the cross, same route. So obviously, Judas is not taking this lightly. Whatever motivated his betrayal, he's now not even benefiting from the money, and he takes his own life. And it's interesting how Matthew puts it. He says he hanged himself. Now, it's quite hard to reconcile what Matthew says with what Luke says in the Acts version of this. I don't think it's a contradiction. I think it's just both give us very little amount of information. But Matthew, remember, focuses on not necessarily what would have struck you at the time, but he focuses on fulfillment. Now, in the Old Testament, we're told, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Cursed is the man on the tree. And so what they would do is they would show someone is under God's curse that after they've been executed, they are then hanged up and then brought down before nightfall. And a few times in the Old Testament, people end up dying, being raised on a tree, to make a point. They're under God's curse. So here, Judas can't handle his guilt. He has some idea of how serious his guilt is, and so he hangs himself. So what is he doing? He's taking the curse on himself. Now contrast that with Peter. In most respects, he's no better. He's not proactive in betraying Jesus, but we've seen him fall far short of what Peter himself claims. So he promises, I will never fall. I will go to the death for you. He sleeps rather than pray in Gethsemane. He gets his sword out to stop the arrest, as if that's got anything to do with it. He followed at a distance and then denies Christ three times. And we've seen through the gospel that the issue with Peter is not that he's not brave, but that he can't face the shame of a crucified Christ. Now, the detail is different, but both Judas and Peter denied Jesus. All of the disciples denied Jesus. Jesus says, you will all deny me, and they do. We noticed last week how strongly Peter put it. I don't know what you mean. I don't know the man, and swears he doesn't know him. And then I don't know the man, and calls down curses. We notice it's not clear whether the curses are on Jesus or on himself. But it ends with Peter going off in tears. And we know from the promises earlier in Matthew, and we know from the other Gospels, that Matthew is restored. Now the difference. Peter denies Christ, but then turns to Christ. His tears don't turn in on himself to ruin. His tears bring him to repentance and then to Christ. Now notice the cursing again. Judas hangs himself like a cursed man. Peter calls down curses. He's saying perhaps something like, may I be cursed if I do actually know him, which means he's cursed. Or maybe he's saying, Jesus be cursed. Well, where does Jesus go? He goes to a wooden cross. And Paul in Galatians makes that very connection, in case we haven't made it already. In case we hadn't done it ourselves, he says, cursed is he who's hung on a tree, and applies that to us, that Jesus bears our curse when he goes to the cross. So Judas hangs himself. Judas is taking the curse on himself. Peter calls down these curses, but Jesus is going to the cross. Paul makes that connection for us. In Galatians, he says that Jesus on the cross is taking our curse for us. So the curse is the penalty for covenant breaking. Adam and Eve are cursed. They broke the covenant. They don't eat this one fruit. There's a tree of no in a forest of yes, and they break it, and they have to leave Eden, and they die. Israel's cursed. They break the covenant laws, and they leave the promised land, which is described like a new Eden. And all of us, humanity, is cursed. All break the covenant conditions with the Creator God. Judas bears his curse on himself, but Peter ends up transferring it to Jesus. Judas' curse took him to a tree. Peter's curse goes to Jesus. And he goes to the tree for Peter. And he went there for you. Now, most of us are not going to commit suicide. I very much hope none of you do. Do grab someone if you ever have had that thought. But each person bears the curse. Each person is born under the curse. And it's confirmed in our actions and our thoughts. And each person is presented then with a choice: to bear the curse themselves or have Jesus bear it for them. Now, what I mean by bear the curse is not to commit suicide like Judas. He felt no way out. When he starts realizing the magnitude of his sin, he saw no hope, but he could have. But for most people, they just plod along. Maybe they feel tinges of guilt, maybe much guilt, and they just leave it there. And in the nature of the things, you know, they die. And they face continual separation from God and his blessings that brings. And they experience the penalty of rebels against the king, smashed like pottery. Or we have the choice of the curse going on to Jesus. As a chapter started, Jesus was delivered, and we know where he's going, to the cross. And there he was separated from God the Father and exiled from life. He takes the punishment that is due for rebels. Remember, it's a judicial sentence, but it is the innocent for the guilty. Even those who put him there on trumped up charges could have turned in repentance and faith and be saved. And this is what is offered to you. The Christian, for the Christian, it means this is the hope we rest in. For anyone else looking in, this can be yours. Two things to close that this shows. One, it's often said it's never too late to turn to Jesus. The thief on the cross, we see that. And in one sense, that's still true. It's not too late for you. You've not left it too late this morning. But don't leave it any later. You know, the old cliche, many a man who seeks God in the 11th hour dies at 10:30. And some are like Judas. They get to a point where they don't see a way back. So don't dither with Jesus. Take his offer of life and take it now. What's constructively achieved by dithering ever? And the second thing is guilt, for the Christian and for the non-Christian. Judas is a picture of where guilt takes us, even if we're not going to go like he does. But guilt is crushing. And Judas, I suppose, it gives us an illustration of what that is like, that Judas actually has the right perspective, but the wrong solution. But Peter experiences joy, the joy of forgiveness. Jesus goes to the cross. He took our penalty. He took your guilt. And the grief and sin that leads to repentance leads to joy. Not just a technical thing of freedom, but actual freedom from guilt and joy. And all we need to do is repent and believe. All you need to do is to ask. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the death of your Son that is in our place so that we may know you. And we ask for your Spirit's work that we might grab that promise by faith. We ask in his name. Amen.